Well, I invite you to turn to once again to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, as we have been making our way through this chapter, the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, some say there's three parables, or we can say that there are three portraits to one parable, as each of the portraits or each of the parables build upon each other. And tonight we make our way to verse 11 in the parable of the prodigal son, as we call him. We're only going to read together and consider verses 11 through 24 in the portion concerning this younger son. Indeed, it's a well-known story. It's been called the pearl of the parables, and there are a number of ways that we can consider this, or a number of details that we ought to consider with it. And maybe before we read the text, just a couple of comments might be helpful. That we, first of all, we should understand, on the one hand, broadly speaking, that this lost son, this prodigal son, is every man, every woman, and every child. He is a picture of man, especially that first portion, a picture of man lost in sin. And that includes, make no mistake about it, that includes those who are born and raised in the church. But on the other hand, and a bit more pointedly, a bit of a more narrow focus, he is a picture of the unregenerated elect, the elect of God, and the unregenerated elect of God, upon whom God has set his eternal love. But then even more pointedly, we can say that it's pointing here to the mercy of God in restoring again and again and again his redeemed as we continue throughout this life to struggle with sin and maybe even fall away into gross sin for a season, for those who even wander away. But yet, no matter what, each and every one of us, those who don't fall away into gross sin but struggle with our daily sin, and those who do fall away into gross sin, this portion of the Word of God is to give to us such great confidence that we are able to come daily to God with the assurance that His patience will never, ever, ever run out. He will never say to one of his children, "No more. I've had enough." And therefore, here, each and every one of us ought to see ourselves lost in sin. That's one of the things that we need to see clearly. But at the very same time, we need to see from this portion of God's holy word the restoring love of God. And in addition to that, we need to examine ourselves in comparison to the older son with the Pharisees and the scribes, and the fact that in the visible church, things are not always as they seem. And we're going to consider that, the Lord willing, next time. But then over all of this, I would suggest to you that our ultimate focus is really on the eternal electing and saving love of God, as the lost son points again to those whom God in his love has elected and whom God has determined to bring to faith and obedience in God's time and in God's way. With those comments, let's read together God's holy word. Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. And he, that is Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. May God richly bless his word to us tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is this a very, very familiar story to most, if not all of us, even to many of our young children, but also on a practical level, what we find here at the very beginning with this younger son is a situation with which some of us, maybe many of us have, and maybe some among us even now can identify. It's a situation with which a number of us are able to relate. We might think in a particular way of high school seniors, especially now that the summer is drifting on, graduation from high school is over, and there are some who are looking forward to going off to college, maybe going a distance away to college. But even beyond high school seniors, those who may still be under their parents' roof, young adults who want to get out of the house, who want to get out from under their parents' watchful eye and their parents' authority. They want to get out from under the rules that we think restrict us and bind us and hold us back. And if this is true of any of us, if any of us have ever been able to identify with this situation, I suspect that probably few, if any of us, were able to walk away with our share of the inheritance, especially as we thought we might deserve. But see, the attitude here that's involved with this is an attitude that, well, there's freedom out there in the world. There are opportunities that are calling my name versus the boring prison-like existence of home. Sadly, that's how church and the Christian life seem to those who are outside of the visible church, and even more sadly to some who find themselves inside the visible church, that church and the Christian life are boring and restrictive. Indeed, some of us might be able to identify in that way. But the message of Jesus here, beloved, is so much more. It is so much deeper than just that kind of an experience with regard to earthly life. Instead, the message of our Savior points to the sinfulness and the lostness of sin. It points to its horror and the horribleness for sinful mankind that thinks he knows better than God what mankind needs. Who thinks that he knows that it knows better than God what is good for mankind. Sinful mankind that thinks that he is better off without God. Yet, beloved, not only are we to see here the depths of the danger of sin, and we must see the depths of the danger of sin, but alongside of that, we must also see again, as we have been considering, the heights of the heart of the love of our Almighty God and His patience, His power, and His purpose to save. As we have said in our consideration of Luke chapter 15, we've said before that repentance is evidence of the victory of the cross. It is evidence of the fruit of the gospel. And then now here with another building block or another layer, if you will, or another story of this fabulous building, we see the open arms of God. And we see His readiness to receive and to restore the repentant. And we notice that, first of all, in the context of the son's foolish separation, his foolish separation from home and from his father. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why. That's not the point, obviously. But again, he demands his share. Verse 12, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, not to spend time on the details that might have surrounded the right of inheritance, except to say that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, we are told that the older son, the oldest son, was to receive a double portion. He is the glory of his father as the firstborn. And here there are two sons, so obviously the younger son was then to receive and did receive a third of the father's property, a significant portion. And no doubt he wasted no time and he converted it to cold hard cash and he foolishly leaves for a far country, the text says. He gets as far away as possible so that he could not be found by his father. To put it in our terms today, he went so far there was no cell phone service and there was no sort of location app so that his father could find him. Beloved, sin entices. And we must confess this so easily, often we are seduced by it. Sin makes that which is destructive look appealing. It drives one further and further and further away from the safety of the presence of God, and it destroys. And that's what the son does. He destroys himself. Boys and girls, young people, what did he do with his money? Did he take his money to make money? No. Did he use his money to secure his future? No. Did he invest it wisely? Absolutely not. The text says he squandered it. Very simply, what he did was he foolishly spent it right and left on anything and everything, not even realizing where it was going. He could just as well as climbed to the tallest building and taken all of the money that he had and simply thrown it out into the wind and let the wind carry it away. And no doubt he did this with the help of many new friends. As someone just said to me last night, the best friends money could buy. He did this with the help of many new friends who were glad to help him. It's as if his hand was constantly in his money pouch, and as if, like the widow's jar of oil in the Old Testament, he thought that his money pouch was never going to run out, but it did run out. It ran out completely, and he had absolutely nothing left. This younger son is a picture of man apart from God, of man following the ways of sin and lost in sin, and how true this was already in the Garden of Eden. Through the craftiness and the deceitfulness of Satan, our first parents, beloved, became proud. They thought that they could do better on their own. They thought that they could do better without God. When Eve looked at the fruit of the forbidden tree and saw that it was good for food, she only saw the temporary pleasures and the glowing attractiveness of the world, the big city lights. She never saw the eternal darkness of the cemetery. But that's the world of sin. Beloved, Satan wants to blind us to see that which is only possible, which in reality is only fantasy, but not to see the reality of the deadly, eternal danger of sin. And we know that the world of sin promises grand things. It promises pleasures. It promises plenty and success. It attracts mankind to itself, just as the deadly light attracts the unsuspecting moth. Why? One purpose and one purpose only, to kill it. The moment that Adam and Eve ate, instantly they were off. Instantly they were far away from God into the distant country of sin and shame and death, ignorantly thinking that a fig leaf could protect them. This younger son represents, as we said in the opening comments, he represents in a general way all of mankind. He represents all sinners separated by God, by sin from God. And here that includes the tax collectors and sinners, as the religious leaders call them. It includes you and me apart from God, but it also included the Pharisees and the scribes. This younger son, beloved, represents many in the church pew who are utterly, utterly deceived. Oh, at first, this son was living the dream. He was on top of the world. Life couldn't get any better. I've got friends, I've got fame, I've got food, I've got fun. But then the excitement of life by his own rules came crashing down, as we read beginning in verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. We need to understand that this was not just some sort of a minor setback, and it was only a matter of time and he would be back on his feet again. No, he lost absolutely everything. The big city lights grew dim. His cup of pleasure became empty. The carnal lust of the flesh that burned inside of him became nothing but a pile of ashes. And his friends, the best that money could buy, well, they ran away as soon as the money ran out. He was alone. Think about that, young people. Think about that. They ran away because he was no use to them or for them any longer. Yeah, losing everything wasn't even the worst yet. The Lord paints a picture here illustrating the depths of the misery of the world of sin. He adds a famine. From hunger to the fact that this young son can't even find food. You see, beloved, sin never gives anything that we need, but it only takes, and it takes, and it deprives. And for his Jewish hearers, Jesus adds insult to injury, as the only work that the son could find was tending pigs. The lowest form of work for Jews. It was utterly degrading, as we read in Leviticus 11:7, that the swine, pigs, boys and girls, were considered to be unclean. They were, the Lord prohibited them for the Israelites. They were to have nothing to do with pigs. It was a sin to have anything to do with pigs. Sin not only takes and deprives, but it only leads into more sin. But the son was so miserable, verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. A constant gnawing pain in his empty belly so that he desired to eat the pigs' food, but he wasn't allowed to do that. He couldn't even nibble on that. And no one gave him anything. And I think maybe a good way to explain what these pods were like are like peanut shells. Peanut shells. Imagine that, going to one of those restaurants where there are peanuts on the table and you can throw the shells on the floor. He wasn't even allowed to have that. We understand that that's something that there's no nourishment in that. There's no fulfilling and satisfaction in that. As our Lord says in Isaiah chapter 55, why spend your money on what is not bread? Literally, bread it is not. In other words, it has absolutely no value and no nourishing power. Or Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 19, where we read that silver and gold cannot satisfy hungry. They cannot fill stomachs. I trust again that the message here is clear. To put it in our terms, this younger son, he hit bottom. He hit bottom. Sin casts one into the depths of hell. Apart from God, there is only a downward spiral, and sin sucks the very life out of one. This young son and that which he experienced represents the depths of the sin and misery and utter depravity of mankind, as this famine points to the truth of that which one has apart from God. Absolutely nothing. No good thing. And this pig food represents that which has no value. It's empty. It points to the unsatisfying food offered by the world to starving souls. It is, as Hosea 12, verse 1 says, to feed on wind. Or as Isaiah 44, verse 21 says, to feed on ashes. Beloved, the pleasures that sin brings, and we know that there are certain carnal pleasures that sin brings, at least for a time. But the pleasures that sin brings don't last. They certainly don't satisfy. In fact, they ultimately only deprive one of every good thing. They give no relief. They result in spiritual bankruptcy. They destroy. And again, as we sang just a moment ago, to live apart from God is death. That's the only outcome. That's the only outcome. Apart from the living water and the bread of life, our Lord Jesus, one is absolutely empty and without. In verse 14, again, we read that he began to be in need, and it means to fall short or to lack or to be without. And it's the very same word that Paul uses in Romans 3:23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short, lack to be without the glory of God." The world of sin takes it. It leaves one empty. It provides no help in time of need. But this son's foolish separation and its resulting desperate situation became, in the second place, the son's convicting situation. Beginning of verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Lost in sin, one is not in their right mind. And I don't mean that in the sense to give one an excuse. Not at all. But to not be in the right mind in the sense that the one is not in harmony with God. One does not have the mind of Jesus Christ. Our text says the son came to himself. Or another version says he came to his senses. He began to see. He began to understand things clearly. And I believe, that, beloved, that we are to understand this, that it simply means that he was converted. He repented. And that's clear from his confession. But not by his own doing, not by his own will. Again, we've been considering now, this is the third of the three portraits, and these portraits build on one another. And as we have said before, it is God, it is our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who goes out to seek and to find his lost sheep. And it is God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, with the gospel, through the agency of the church, who brings one, as we consider with the lost coin and that woman sweeping the house, as the Holy Spirit enlivens the conscience of that one to whom he has given new birth, and he brings that one to know their sin, to have sorrow for their sin, and to turn from their sin. This younger son, now again, every earthly analogy ultimately breaks down. But this younger son, we can say it was brought to a knowledge of his desperate situation and sin, and to acknowledge his sin and misery, and to confess and repent of it, and to desire to be relieved with the hope of restoration. Why? Because of the love of his father. Again, he hadn't thought about his father in a long, long time. But we see here that the love of his father really was always there following him, as it were. He knew his unworthiness, yet as he thought about the love of his father, he was given courage to repent and to return. He says, "My father." Those very words, no doubt, brought him to remember and to see that his only hope for survival was found with his father and his father's house. Again, as we said, this younger son represents lost mankind, broadly speaking. But again, more narrowly speaking, specifically, he represents the elect of God. The elect of God, who also begin lost in sin, but are objects of the everlasting love of God. Even as David says in Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." From everlasting. From the moment that God, in his love, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, elected a people for himself, those whom he would bring to fear him by faith. For them who are conceived and born in sin, the Father's love has been upon them. That Father's love has followed them from eternity. What is man but thou art mindful of him. God has been mindful of his people, not just with a fleeting thought once in a while, but his mind constantly on his people with his love from the moment that he elected them. A love earned by, a love given in Christ Jesus. As John says in 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, we know, bridged that separation of sin between God and his children. And because of his complete and sufficient work, the love of God irresistibly draws his children home. The love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of his people and brings them to their senses to see the hopelessness and the emptiness of sin, to see the inability of the pleasures of this life and the things of this life to bring lasting satisfaction and contentment, to see the utter depravity of sin apart from God. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of his people to bring them to their senses to see that in Jesus Christ alone, only the house of the Heavenly Father promises and delivers eternal life full of satisfaction and joy with no sin and no effects of sin. And notice too again that the Holy Spirit brings God's people to their senses through chastisement. Now what we have before us in this portrait really, we could say, is the extreme of what God will go through to bring one of his own to himself. Praise God that many, most of us, have not had to go through something like this for God to bring us to our knees, having been born and raised in godly homes. But he does so at times through chastisement. God is sovereign. God knows and he ordains the details of our lives. And he also ordains, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Sometimes it's through the hard and the difficult circumstances of life. Whether because of sin in general, in the world in general, or because of one's particular sin, that the Holy Spirit works to get our attention to see how hopeless and unsatisfying and empty is sin and a life of sin. Whether it be the heaviness of suffering and pain, physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually, whether it be the loss of the things of this life, whether it be the problems that we endure in a daily life, and they increase and they increase and they increasingly weigh down heavy upon us. But whatever it might be, all of it is a blessing to you and me as God's children. The world struggles with that. And the world is going to say, well, how in the world can a good God, if he is good, how can he allow? And you can fill in the blank. But dear people of God, make no mistake about it, that God has ordained and he will do whatever it takes to bring you and me to faith in Christ. And to keep us in that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But through it all, whether it be a lack of having little or the emptiness of having much, our God, because he loves his children, he brings his children to see the hopelessness of life apart from the Heavenly Father, and to see the truth of our sin, to see the promise of a Savior, and to see, as Moses really experienced, that it is better to be in the desert with God than to be in the land flowing with milk and honey without him. In the story, the lost son came to remember his father's generosity, and he came to remember the peace and the happiness and the abundance of the father's home. You see, beloved, God brings his people to see that in our father's house there is plenty versus the poverty of that land of sin. In the Father's house, there is freedom versus the bondage in the land of sin. In the Father's house, there's honor versus the shame of sin. There's love versus the hatred that is found in the land of sin. And for the sake of His only begotten Son, who never ever forsook His Father, the Father's house is a house of blessing, where there is His word of comfort and salvation, where there is true happiness and joy in fellowship with fellow believers, where there is peace and safety, where there is true satisfaction for every single want, where there is enough for each and there is enough for all. But more than all of that, in His house is the Father Himself with His arms open, ready and willing to receive His lost, repentant children. Beloved, the Holy Spirit works powerfully through new birth and conversion with repentance and faith to open one's spiritual eyes to see the truth of oneself, that I might see my hopelessness and that I am lost and that in and of myself I am in extreme danger. And to open one's spiritual ears to hear by faith the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." His blood is sufficient to satisfy for all of our sins. And in Him there is complete restoration. As we notice thirdly then, the Son's complete restoration. Cannot help but to hear the words of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 here. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has crowned me with the robe of righteousness." And we find that the same thing in Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest, he had his filthy garments removed and he is clothed with fresh, clean garments. And you see, that's what this here is a vivid display of. We find here a vivid display of how our God has and does receive all who come to Him in repentance and faith. Picking up at verse 20 again, "And He arose and came to His Father, but while He was still a long way off, His Father saw Him and felt compassion and ran and embraced Him and kissed Him. And the Son said to Him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the Father said to His servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on Him. Put a ring on His hand and shoes on His feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Well, make no mistake about it, this Son knew His unworthiness. He knew what He had forfeited. He knew the greatness and the sense of the horribleness of His sin. He knew that He simply was not worthy of forgiveness. He knew that He didn't even deserve to be His Father's servant. But He also knew, as the psalmist says in Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." He had confidence in the love and mercy of His Father. If He didn't, beloved, he would have had absolutely no courage to come home. Our confidence to come to our Heavenly Father is our Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves, but our Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, whether it's the first time or whether it's day by day by day, as long as we are in this life and we struggle. Forgiveness is only possible because of the cross of which someone has said it is the perfect revelation of the love of God. And through this Father into the story, Jesus, beloved, points to the willingness and the guarantee of God to forgive and to restore His lost children. This Father had been watching. He had been waiting. He never forgot. And at first glimpse of this wanderer who was torn and tattered and no doubt could barely walk, what does this Father do? He didn't wait for the Son to come groveling to Him at His feet so that He could say to Him, "I told you so. What were you thinking? Well, have you learned your lesson?" Well, now you're going to have to earn my trust. Maybe that sounds familiar to some of us dads here. This father ran beyond the dignity of the customs of that day. He ran to his son. He fell on him. He kissed him, demonstrating the father's forgiveness and restoration even before the son could recite his confession. Now, beloved, the son's confession was sincere. It must be. And our Heavenly Father's eyes have been on you and me from eternity. He came out to find us as his lost children through his son Jesus Christ, and he demonstrated his kindness and willingness to forgive and to restore us in that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, while we were still sinners. In other words, while we were still running as fast as we could away from him, Christ died for us. Now, there's absolutely no reason in any one of us for God to forgive us. And we have absolutely no right to be forgiven. And God doesn't restore because one confesses. As we said, there is no restoration without repentance. And God is the one who brings one to that repentance. But God doesn't restore because one confesses, but one confesses because God has restored. When the Holy Spirit brings one to conversion with repentance and faith, he then also gives the assurance of, and we experience the reality of that which Jesus did long ago on the cross, which God ordained from eternity, namely the forgiveness of all of our sins. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the generosity of God. It is God through his Holy Spirit who replaces one's heart of stone with a heart of flesh, bringing from death to life, drawing his lost children through repentance and faith to himself and restoring them with the gifts of which his people have been deprived. And make no mistake, it is a full restoration. The father here, he could think of nothing less than full restoration to sonship for this prodigal, for this lost son. This son became the honored guest. The robe, we can say, identifies him as a son. The ring identifies him as an heir with authority. The sandals identify him as a free man, since slaves wore no shoes. This feast identifies a time of rejoicing and signifying a lack of nothing. Everything that the foreign land of sin deprived and deprives of, our God restores beyond measure. These tokens of love, beloved, represent, we can say, the sinner's full pardon, complete justification, the completion of adoption, all rolled into one. And the believer's condition in Christ Jesus is all of the riches of the glory of heaven. No matter what one's status is on this earth, in Christ, one has all the riches of the glory of heaven. Beloved, in sin, one is lost unto eternal death, but in Christ Jesus, one is found unto eternal life, to sit forever around the banquet table of the Heavenly Father, where there is no lack, there is no want, only full and complete satisfaction. There's one more detail again. When the Father embraced and kissed him, again, that was a sign to the Son of complete forgiveness and of full restoration, even before the Son said one word. Yet the Son still confesses. And beloved, I would suggest to you that this points to the confidence that we may have over and over and over to come day by day as we continue to struggle with sin, or for those who do fall away for a season. Again, we know that we are not worthy of forgiveness because our sin is so very great. We know that we are repeat offenders time and time again, and oftentimes with the very same sin that we have already repented of. Yet our God here gives us every reason to hope for his forgiving grace. It's not three strikes, you're out with our God. It's not some sort of a punch card, and once you've used them all up, you're out of luck. The forgiveness of God for those who are truly filled with a godly sorrow, not those who figure, well, I can live like I want because I'll just ask for forgiveness anyway. No, the forgiveness of God for those who are truly filled with a godly sorrow, who hate their sin, who desire to flee from it, and who strive to flee from it, even though they continue to do it again and again, the forgiveness of God is unlimited. And the truth of God's word is to fill us with courage and a sense of certainty that our God will never, ever turn us away. You might be here tonight, and you might be here week after week, and you might still be in the foreign land of sin. Again, this is what this younger son experienced. It does not necessarily mean that one is going to be involved in gross sin. No one should assume that all is well because they're in church, or because they do this or that or the other thing that they think is good in the sight of God. But have you recognized the truth of yourself, your sin, your lostness apart from God, your shame, your desperate need? And have you recognized the truth of the only hope that is found in Jesus Christ? And have you repented of your sins and believed on Him? You see, if so, this promise is for you. And while there is life, even as we pray for loved ones who have drifted away, while there is life, there is hope. And His word is absolutely true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The hope and arms of God are for you. And He gives courage through His Holy Spirit to come to Him, to find safety in the Father's house, the Father who will never, ever, ever cast you out or away. Now, those who are lost in sin will forever suffer the empty, cold darkness of hell. But as James says in James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. See, His arms are always open for His children. And one day, beloved, those who draw near to God will be forever accepted and enfolded with the warm embrace of the light of His everlasting love and presence forever and ever. And all of God's people say, amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that in our finiteness, in our limitedness, we can never, ever do justice to the truth of Your word. But we thank You for that truth. We praise You for opening our hearts and minds to understand it, the truth of ourselves, and the purpose of Jesus to seek and to save the lost. And Father, may each one of us leave tonight with our faces raised to the glory of Your presence and Your arms open wide. You never cross Your arms to Your people, but You embrace Your people fully and completely. And how grateful we are that You do that again and again and again, even though we fail day by day, moment by moment. And indeed, Father, we do look forward to the day when our faith will become sight. When You bring us into that place where there is no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, and that means too that we will not sin. We will not experience sorrow or sickness or any of the effects of sin. Indeed, what a day that will be. Prepare us for that day, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray these things. Amen.